Grace to you and peace from God our Creator, Jesus, the bread of life, and the Holy Spirit who sustains us still today. Amen. I'm curious if you have experiences of Holy Communion that you remember or that were more significant throughout your lifetime. Anybody have one that, as you think about communion, that's the meal that you go back to again and again? I have a number of communion experiences that roll around in my head. Five or six of us at a mountain lake in central Idaho, 30-some thousand of us in Houston in Reliant Stadium at the National Gathering and serving there. He's here in the room, so I won't embarrass him too much, but on Easter morning when my son handed me a tooth as he came to to communion he had just lost, I'll never forget that one. And a number of other experiences. At seminary, what I remember mostly was how good the bread was and how after worship we all clamored to the table to finish it off, right? A bunch of us all up there sharing in that meal. The one that I remember that when I think of communion, lots of them, but this is the one that for me resonates, happened when I was spending a lot of time on a little Peugeot moped. You got this out of a Sears catalog. That's how old this little thing was. And it's small. So imagine me 40, 50 pounds ago on top of this. Think bear on tricycle, right? It was kind of the idea. Ripping around the streets of Berkeley to and from class, off to my teaching parish, which was semesters 2, 3, and 4 of seminary, a place to go 5 to 8 hours a week to kind of get your feet wet in a congregation, to do some little bits of work and begin to experience what it was on that side of the aisle. My primary responsibility was teaching Sunday school to a young man named Soren, very Scandinavian name, right? Soren's dad was a Norwegian immigrant, mom a Mexican immigrant. And so Soren was this beautiful brown boy with curly hair. And I would tell you, if I were to tell you my call story, Soren's at the center of it. Our building the Tower of Babel and knocking it over is the closest thing I have to maybe I should do this rather than going to teach, which is what I intended to do when I went to seminary. One morning, I was driving to little El Cerrito, California, just north of Berkeley, and I loved driving on Sunday mornings. Riding this around the Bay Area was always putting my life in God's hands. Every time that I got on it and being in that traffic. But Sunday mornings were like the one moment of calm. Instead of being in their cars and driving to work, et cetera, people were on the trails and the sidewalks going to bagel shops and coffee shops and all of those places. And so Sunday morning was this sweet, quiet time to be tooling through the streets. And in my experience in teaching parish, I had this wonderful supervisor, Pastor Sharon, who brought me along slowly. She said, "Why don't you like read in worship first? Just to get your feet under you. Then we'll do a couple of things. And finally, a few times in, you'll get a chance to lead the whole of worship." The morning that I was to do that for the very first time, I got on my moped and I loved that drive. I remember it was spring. It was just glorious as the Bay Area can be in March, right? And as I went through the streets, I was looking forward to leading worship, excited about singing the liturgy. It's a thing that I love to do and that we did every Sunday there. A little anxious, and then I pulled into the parking lot. And we were not a get there early kind of congregation or staff. Deacon Hannah, I really think this is why I get here early now today, because of this experience. Because when I pulled into that parking lot, it was full. And I found myself thinking, what's happening? Why are so many people here? And so I pulled up onto the sidewalk, because of course I did, parked my little moped, left my helmet hanging on the handle, and went to walk into the worship space. And to walk into the worship space in this beautiful little Spanish-style church meant opening that door right there at the back of the room. And as I did on that bright, sunny March day, I opened it to communion. It was daylight savings time. And I walked in that back door and got directly in line for communion. I had to debate a little which line I was going to get in. Serving was Soren's mom, Bertha, who's still a good friend and mentor, just a wonderful, kind soul. And I knew that if I went to Bertha's line, she would smile at me and very graciously hand me the bread. But I felt like I owed it to Pastor Sharon to get into her line. And so I sat head hanging, shame, right? This deep walk of, there are like 70 people and they all know I'm the student, right? So I'm walking through deeply ashamed, going, ugh. And Pastor Sharon placed that bread in my hand and held it. And she said, "This is the body of Christ given for you." And she never once made me feel bad about that experience. An honest mistake, right? She made fun of me. She teased me. She did all of those things. But she never told me, you know, "I can't believe that you messed up." Or, "How dare you do that?" She just rolled with it. And it was such an extraordinary gift in one of the most ordinary times and places for me. I come back to it again and again as I come to the table. We are here in this season of Lent on the second half of our Washed and Fed series to talk about how this ordinary thing, bread and wine, becomes something extraordinary. We flip the liturgy because we want to come to the table right away. But we want to come to the table in all of its glory. And so you hear the liturgy and all the singing around it trying to say, this is something we want to pay attention to. And we're doing that because Holy Communion is a gift. But it's not a singular gift. It's a gift that gives every single time that we receive and in all sorts of different ways. Today, I want to look at John 6 and understand how Jesus' "I am the bread of life" conversation points back to the experience of Israel and invites us as we come to the table to remember that we are not alone, because everyone who comes to this table ever is here with us in this room. Everyone who comes to this table any place in the world is here with us in this room. And so let's look at John 6, and then we'll come back to it. Deacon Hannah told the kids, we start with the feeding of the 5,000. This is Jesus gathered with the whole crowd. It's the one where he asks Philip, what should we do? How are we going to feed these people or take care of them? And Philip says, 200 days' wages isn't going to touch this crowd, Jesus, right? Pointing out the enormity of all of the people there. 5,000 men plus the women and children who are gathered with them. Then, exhausted, Jesus did what he so often did, something we should learn from. I know I should learn from. He retreated to the mountain, right? And he made an intentional connection there to the story of Moses. Up on the mountain, then, his disciples got in the boat and they went out onto the sea. While they were there, Jesus came to them. That's that famous story of Jesus calling Peter from the boat. Always cracks me up that he calls the rock out of the boat. Like, of course he's going to sink, right? And just, I feel like it's got to be a play on words there. And then, this conversation afterward, getting to the other side, everyone has run around the lake shores, found him, and said, "Where did you go?" And he says to them, "You're here because your stomachs were filled," right? Church folks, you know this. Free food, people will come, right? And instead, he uses that as a moment to teach, to say there is something more than this that fills your bellies, but that which fills your soul and brings to you good news and life everlasting. Our gospel specifically touches base with the Exodus. There are kind of four little points, two of them really obvious. Anybody reading them is going to go, oh, manna in the wilderness. Yeah, remember that story of the whole congregation of Israel, 5,000 men plus the women and the children, being fed out in the wild places. And then, obvious reference to Moses. It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread, but God. right? And this connection. But both of those meant to be direct kind of, okay, wait a second, we're talking about the Exodus here. Remember that time God set us free? God delivered us from death and from servitude? But then there are a couple of little subtle hints. The first one, and I love this, grumble. Anybody ever been in a church that grumbles? Yeah. This is the same exact word as the Exodus. When the people grumbled against Moses, they use this exact same phrase. And so it's this little hint in the language that Jesus chose to say, remember that? The people there in the wilderness, they too missed where God was showing up. And then, after all of that, to get them in frame of mind for everything that Israel was going through in the Exodus, he says to them, I am. The first of seven statements or claims to the divine I am name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, but God, I can't do this, he was looking for any excuse possible to not go to Egypt, right? And he said, well, I can't go because I don't even know your name. And God said to him, I am who I am, which we know as Yahweh. Yahweh, or if you're reading your Bible, all caps Lord. All caps Lord. That's that name behind there. Jesus makes claim to that divine name given to Moses at the bush. So again, that connection. And then he says, and I'm that which is going to sustain you for all time. It's this enormous gift and statement of God's character, the first of seven of them. That connection back to Israel, I think, works in the way that my good teacher, Dr. Martha Stortz, once said. She taught us that when we gathered at the table, we never gathered alone. Didn't matter if there were six or 30,000, the room still had more in it. And those more were the great cloud of witnesses, everyone who has gone before, who has come to the table to proclaim their faith and to experience the good news that they can taste and see. They are gathered in that space. So if you're sitting here, just let's take a second and do this mentally. If you're an eye-closed person to imagine it, go for that. Next to you are your mom and your dad. Next to you are your family and friends spread across this world. Filling in the pew in front of you are your grandparents and your great-grandparents. Standing in the aisle alongside you are the saints of the church, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther, St. Augustine, and all of those who have proclaimed the good news. Filling our space, pouring out into every nook and cranny, these faithful people are here with you now. Because the good news that Jesus proclaimed to those folks that day as they found him looking for something to eat was that this story didn't start there, but it was a fulfillment of a story that began long ago and a story that would continue until all people are gathered into God's embrace. As we sit here, Spirit of Joy, we sit here among a great cloud of witnesses, including those who ate with Jesus, 5,000 men, women, and children. We sit with the disciples who ate at that Last Supper, wondering what their teacher meant, this is my body. We sit with those who in the wilderness had to put their trust in God. And every day we're reminded, given the gift of provision for their bodies and for their souls. And so today, as we go from this place, we go knowing that we are not alone, that God is with us, and the cloud of witnesses watches over us. That is a gift of grace that we experience at the table. Amen.